Go. We're recording. So the book of Micah is a book of the Bible that's considered a blank prophetic book, or something prophet wrote it. What is the blank?
Minor.
So Chip, does minor entail that it's less significant?
No.
What does it mean? Let's get a kid to answer this one, a younger person. A minor prophet. Just think about this. So you have the major prophets and you have the minor prophets. What is the difference between the two? Yeah, James.
A smaller book.
Smaller book. Not less significant, but less in size. Okay? So when you open up and you flip to Isaiah and you flip to other books, you think these are longer prophetic books. These are longer books of the Bible. They just mean that they're called the major because they're longer. Okay? Keeping it simple. So we have another book of the minor prophets that we are entering into called the book of Micah. Now, let me walk you through a little bit about a history lesson, which I hope is helpful for you. So up on the screen here, and I'll talk a little louder. This is Nineveh. You can see up in here. And this is Jerusalem. And so what you're seeing here is the Assyrian Empire in roughly 700 BC. This is the time of the book of Micah, just as a history lesson. So Nahum is around what time frame? So it's after, just because, and this is more for all of us, just because something appears after a book in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's always after it chronologically, okay? But particularly the reason that we've chosen to insert Micah in between Jonah and Nahum is because it fits chronologically between the two books as well. So if you go back to Jonah, the time of Jonah was roughly 750 BC, give or take. And now we enter into Micah, and you're entering into the time that transitions into this time, and we'll explain a little bit, or I'll explain a little bit why I say that in that way. But there's certain key events that we're going to learn that happened that tell us in and around this time, this is what the Assyrian Empire looked like. And then we go into Nahum, and what time is the book of Nahum in, roughly? So if you've got 750, let's call it early 700s, then we have in Nahum, we're going to see it's going to be around the, you know, the mid-600s to late-600s, depending on how you look at it. So you have this transition of about 100 years is the bottom line. And in between the two books of the Bible, you're going to see the book of Micah is wedged in. Both Syria and Assyria, at this point, do you remember what happened in the book of Jonah? You had this expansion of the kingdoms. Do you remember this? So you had the king there, the relatively expansionary time. You had this time where there was an economic prosperity, but there was also something that was brewing behind the scenes, which was a religious syncretism. It's a big word. What does it mean? Somebody uses the word. Yeah, Rudy.
Well, sin means together.
Correct.
And so syncretism is to integrate beliefs, the true beliefs of Yahweh, of God,
yes,
with some sort of pagan beliefs.
That's a wonderful answer. So you have true beliefs, false beliefs, and you picture, you just take them and go like this. You know your silly putty that you have under your chair? It's literally like that, and you're mashing them together so that they're fusing. You cannot diffuse the structure because they're intercommingled. So syncretism takes what is good, it takes what is not good, and it goes like this. So let me think of today, here we are, 2024. Can we think of any places in the world that have syncretistic beliefs today?
Catholic Church in South America.
Good answers. Let's go to South America for a second. So South America, particularly, let's zone in on that. What do you mean by that statement?
Well, when the Catholic missionaries came,
yeah,
they taught the Bible, but there was a lot of mysticism already,
yeah,
in place. And the natives adopted the Catholicism, but they didn't give back,
yeah,
the mysticism. So now you have a mystic Catholic Church.
Right. And so hopefully everybody could hear that because it was coming more from the back. But that's really critical, what was just said there. So you had, instead of this purging and purifying, you had this integrating and weaving in, and that's called syncretism. It shows up all over the place today. You just don't realize it until you start to peel it back. Syncretism shows up in seminaries. Syncretism shows up in churches. And where it does is when we take the things of this world and or false religions or false teachers and we allow them to fuse in and confuse. And, you know, an example of this could become in places that have voodoo. I don't know if you've seen where you have voodoo beliefs, you have Christian beliefs, and they intermingle the. And so if you went and visited there, they would say, well, we're markedly better than where we were. But we would look at it and say, we don't understand where you are. Because what you're doing is conflating the word of God, and you're taking God's word and you're conflating it to things that are false teaching and false teachers. Okay? So why do I give you that background? Both Syria and Assyria were weak. Jeroboam II enlarged the northern kingdom and the borders of Israel to where they had been in the days of David and Solomon. So who here, I'll throw a couple scripture verses, and I need you, this is going to be a deeper dive this morning historically, but I want to do this because I think it's helpful. So 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27, who can read that for me? 2 Kings 14, 23, thank you, Ruta, 23 to 27.
In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-hepher.
Thank
you. Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. But Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash.
Excellent. Thank you. So Jeroboam was, I mean, when we read through the minor prophets, and I don't know if you've done it, I remember doing an Old Testament survey, and it would be like, this is a good king, and this is a bad king, and this is a good king, and this is a bad king, and it felt like this game of table tennis. James, I'm not using ping pong, but okay, but it felt like that, right? It's like, so is this a good king, or is this a bad king? Jeroboam. It's a bad king, right? So we just read that, and yet God, in this time, expanded this territory back to the days of what? David and Solomon. So just because someone's a bad king doesn't mean that it's always going to immediately show up in a depletion of a territory and or a purging of the sin at that time. But, so what you see happening here is a time of economic prosperity and a time of spiritual poverty. So this is where we're at. Okay, so you have this time religion was ritualistic, increasingly idolatrous, and justice has now become perverted. Peacetime and wealth had made her bankrupt spiritually. Boy, does that sound familiar sometimes. One of the greatest enemies, I think, to Christianity is prosperity. And at this particular time, you had a peace time and a wealth time, but you had a spiritual bankrupt time. And morally and ethically, who can someone pull Amos, the book of Amos, and look to 4:1, and a different person, Amos 5:10-13, and read me those passages. James, can you read Amos 4:1? Actually, you know what? If you don't mind doing both, because it's right there. Amos 4:1. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring what we may drink.
Good. And then Amos 5, 10 to 13, please.
They hate him and reprove in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain before him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, and who afflicts the righteous who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time.
For it is an evil time. Thank you, James. Good reading. So God is going to punish by bringing destruction. It's coming. So you remember I said to you last week you had this time where the Assyrians were tremendous, or two or three weeks ago, I guess now, were tremendously feared. It was like the terrorists. And you have a time of destruction coming, and do you know when it happens? When do you see the Assyrians bringing destruction and captivity? When is that going to happen in space and time? When does that happen?
722 BC.
So this is the time that is coming. And so you have this horrible devastation coming, and it's right in the midst of economic prosperity, right in the midst of peacetime, right in the midst of borders expanded. And what you're going to see is a major division happening between the northern and the southern kingdom. And so I don't know if any of you, as you were doing your studies in the book of Micah, read through the beginning parts or looked at the author and looked at the background and looked at the context. But today we'll go through a bit of that just to help you. So you have a serious history happening here. We also have Israel's history. We also have Judah's history. And as we move forward, both Israel and Judah were in times of moral and political chaos. Do you know what that word means? Chaos? Is that calmness, or is that... What do you think? Has your mom ever said to you things are chaotic in your house? Yeah. Okay, so it's not just your house. What does chaos actually mean?
Chaos is...
Disarray?
Out of control. That's probably more what your parents would say to you than disarray, right? So things are out of control, right? And why are things out of control? I just read them to you, but what does it actually mean? Moral and political chaos. Israel, Judah, these are the times that we're in. So if I say to you, you're in a moral, chaotic time, what does it actually mean in English?
Out of control time.
Is it out of control time? Spiritually out of control. So God isn't being prioritized as God. We have idolatrous, we have syncretistic. You read in both in Micah, and we're going to see, and Nahum, that God enters into the scene. And interestingly enough, we'll often read where God will enter in and the people will be doing things bad in high places. Have you read that before? Now, I don't know if you realize it, but many of the Christian sites over the years and key religious sites for Christianity are not built on the highest places. Do you know why? So this is an interesting little thing. So they're close to them, but they're not built on the pinnacle. They're not built on the top of the mountains, but false teaching and false teachers, and a lot of false religions will put theirs on the pinnacle of that location. Why?
So they're seen?
Yeah, good answer. So why would, in our understanding, why would we not put our monuments, our churches, are places of worship on the highest points?
Because God alone deserves the glory. And if we put the church as being more important to God by placing it on a high point, then we've lost the whole truth about it.
See, this is a question you've never wrestled with till this Sunday school, have you? So, I think there's two answers. I think number one, in the book of, or in the Bible, we see God's handiwork in his what? Special revelation and general revelation. And often it will say, if you look to particularly the book of Psalms, it will say, look up to the mountains, look up to the, we're always looking up to God who is higher than us, and we see evidences in his creation. So number one, it allows a reflection looking at God's creation, but it also allows us a understanding that we are subjected to something higher than us. Two, I think the other thing is in false teaching and false religions and syncretism and such, what you're seeing is that man makes himself by extension gods. And so what I said to you when I was preaching in up there on Mars Hill, the high point, wherever they can, the most prominent, that's where the false gods are domiciled, because they want all attention on that and distraction therein. So here we are, and in the book of Micah, he's calling the people back. So the book of Micah, and for those kids that have the sheets, I want you to pay close attention this morning to two themes that are going to run through this. We have messages of warning, and we have messages of hope. The book of Micah is a really hard book, if you haven't read it through, to read, especially if you're a kid, right? Some of the things you're like, wow, this is pretty heavy duty. Why is there such graphic, we don't have to read it, but why is there such graphic language used in the book of Micah, do you think? To describe God's judgment, God's punishment of sin. Why do you think there's such hard language being used in the book of Micah? Yeah, Rudo.
God has waited and been patient and sent prophets.
Yeah.
And now the end is coming.
The end is coming. God has displayed his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his loving kindness. And yet it is not an indefinite, right? There is justice to be paid for sin. There is justice to be paid for conflating false gods. There is justice to become for choosing our own wicked ways. And Israel, particularly in the north, we're going to see their time is up. And so that's the scene that we're entered into. I want you to open your Bibles to Micah, and we're going to flip through Micah pretty rapid speed, but I want to give you a bird's eye view of the book of Micah. So I want you to notice in Micah 1, now there's different versions of the Bible. I have the NASB and the ESV up here, but I also want the LSB and different versions to be cognizant of what we're saying. In particular, I'll ask some questions that I think that would be helpful for all of us. The title in your Bible on Micah 1 in the bold above it is what? Destruction of, or in Israel and Judah. Everybody have that? Is there any other things that show up in any other versions of the Bible?
Calamity.
Calamity. Calamity. That's a good word choice. So destruction, calamity, and Israel and Judah, right? Nothing else. Okay. So chapter 1, we're going to see Micah describes the coming destruction of Israel and Judah. The reason is because of, singularly, idolatry. So if you take notes, that's really critical. And the reason is because of idolatry. It's because of immorality. And it's squarely in the place of the leadership in the north and the south. Micah 1:5, who can read it? Yep, please. No.
All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?
Okay. No, that's perfect. So we have here the reason all of this is because of the rebellion of Jacob for the sins of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Chapter 3, I want you to flip over there, and I want you to now notice, what is the title of chapter 3 in Micah?
Yahweh will not answer.
Yahweh will not answer. Mm-hmm. What other titles?
Rulers denounced.
Rulers denounced. Good.
Prophets denounced
as well. Okay, so here's what I want you to pay attention to. When sin comes into an area, it generally, if not almost always, enters in through its leadership. And so what you have, I don't think it's shocking to us that the kings or the nobles or the royalty are wicked. But what is shocking is that the prophets are now doing things that are wrong as well. So the prophets of God, if you can picture an image in front of me, the kings are on the take and the prophets are also with their hands in the pockets, willing to take monies, willing to give blessings, willing to encourage and favors, if you will, for financial gain. You have a wicked time. Yes?
Can I just, verse 11.
Yeah.
Her heads pronounce judgment for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price.
For a price.
And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, is not Yahweh in our midst?
Yeah. For such a time. So, we have the journey to get through the end of Micah in 12 minutes. So here's what I want to do. We're not going to get every detail, but I want you to get the bird's eye view of what's going on in Micah. And what I just said to you is critical. So you have idolatry, you have syncretism, you have profiteering, and you have conflating the things of this world for the things that are God. And that which is supposed to be holy is being now... as you can see in verse 11, the people are looking to profiteer for their own benefit versus proclaim for God's benefit. So that's the time that we're in. Micah is calling his people to give up their corrupt ways. He's also providing hope for the nations. And this is one of the beautiful parts of the book of Micah, is you see this again and again. A message of warning and a message of hope. So if you're taking notes, kids, this is on your sheet. I think it's on the back. So that's what's going on. So we need two people to read. These are the key two verses in the book of Micah. Micah 6, 8, Micah 7, 18. Yep, Chip? Why don't you read both, Chip, if you can do them loud?
We'll do. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
7:18, please.
7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love.
Thank you. Here are the key ideas in the book of Micah, and I'll give them to you in rapid fire. You have an indictment for justice of justice. Indictment is a legal term. The book of Micah is filled with legal terms. Justice is coming. The throne of David is to be filled by a deliverer born in Bethlehem. Have you heard this at Christmas time, kids? That there's going to be what? A deliverer, right? You're going to see that even this little small place, something so magnificent is going to happen in, of all places, where?
Bethlehem.
In Micah 5 too, right? What's that?
The house of bread.
Yeah, the house of bread. You also have the lineage of David, right? The throne of David. You have right behavior, third point, not manipulating rituals as proper response to God's anger. And finally, the coming deliverance from the Assyrian threat. This book is a hard book, but it is a necessary book. So let me give you the author, the date. I'll just fly by some of these key points to help you. So who wrote Micah? Skill testing question.
Micah.
Nice answer. Okay, so Micah is written by Micah. Beyond that, very little is known of Micah. So you don't have to answer more questions. we know that he traces his roots to the town of Moresheth in 1:1 and 1:14, located in the foothills of Judah, approximately 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, on the border of Judah, Philistia, and near Gath. Micah places his prophecy during three kings' reigns. So you have it during Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And his indictments of social injustices and religious corruption renew the theme of Amos and his contemporaries. So his references to the imminent fall of Samaria in 1:6 clearly position this before 722 that Ken talked about, B.C., because we know that is a prominent event. So approximately when this was written was around 735-ish B.C. is the estimation. The northern kingdom is about to fall to Assyria in 722. Micah dates his message with the mention of the Judean kings only. While Israel was an occasional recipient of the word, his primary attention is directed towards the southern kingdom in which he lived. We've talked about economic prosperity. We've talked about idolatry. Let me now take you into the historical and theological themes and times of what's happening here. Micah proclaims a message of judgment to a people persistently pursuing evil. And I want to make sure we camp on that for a second. Micah is telling them that judgment is coming because they are persistent in their pursuit of evil. Micah presents his message in a lawsuit courtroom terminology. You could go to 1:1, you could go to 6:1, you could go to 6:2. And the prophecy is arranged in three oracles. And then you have three messages of hope. So this is a balance that you see happening all the way through Micah. It doesn't feel like it sometimes, but that's what's actually happening. Within each oracle, he moves from doom to hope. Doom to hope, doom to hope. And because of the broken law given, or God's law has been broken, given at Sinai, hope because of God's unchanging covenant with his forefathers. And that's how Micah ends. So if you notice, you have this horrible reality. You have this destruction that's coming. One third book of the book targets the sin of his people. I want you to pay close attention to the order of the book of Micah. It starts with the sins of the people. One third looks at the punishment, and one third promises hope. Sins, punishment, hope. Why doesn't God do it the other way around? Remember in the book of Jonah? He comes in and he preaches how many words? Five words in Hebrew, right? Doesn't mention God. Doesn't even mention anything, just there's destruction, right? Why is destruction coming? Because of their wicked, idolatrous ways. If the hope message comes in without a gravity towards the sin, what's going to happen is easy believism. And people are not going to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. This is a holy, holy, holy God. And so this injustice, this idolatry must be purged. But God is going to offer to them, in the midst of what's going to be one of the harder books to read in terms of destruction, a beautiful hope. And of all books of the Bible, right in the midst of this, we catch a glimpse of the future Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, when you look at how the book of Micah, from Micah 5 to Micah 7, is pretty enjoyable to read that compared to Micah 1 to 4, is it not? So the combination of God's absolute consistency in judging sin, unbending commitment to the covenant, and he will bring about judgment on sinners, and a blessing. Here's the structure of the book. Oracle, oracle, second oracle, so you can see oracle of judgment, oracle of restoration, second oracle of judgment, second oracle of restoration, and then third for both of those as well. So that's the structure of the book of Micah. So while we finish, why did Jeremy and I decide to put this in between for you? Here are the reasons. we wanted you to understand that it was not just the kings that were turning to wicked ways, but it was also who? It is the people, but it's also the prophets. So it's leadership, not just economic leadership, but also religious leadership. And the people were following the leadership of those two. So you have a depravity that's showing up from a political depravity, religious depravity, and a general depravity on the people. And so you have the unjust rulers taking bribes, the lovers of evil, they exploiting the people, religious leaders always proclaiming peace to those who pay well, but judgment on their enemies, the priests who tell people what they want to hear, which is what Ruta read in 3:11. People are not preaching the truth, and God will not stand for it, but preaching what people want to hear. They're tickling their ears. They're preaching peace when there is no peace. Kids, is it loving to tell somebody things are going to go well when they're not? No. So he's speaking honestly. He's saying, look, there's a judgment coming. And he loves God enough to tell the truth. And so when you think through this, the preaching of peace when there is no peace is not peace at all. The person is lost, is dealing with sin. There's no peace as it only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know that. It is a peace which comes through repentance and faith. The people, listen to this, the godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among all the men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts each other with a net. That's in Micah 7:2. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. Micah 7:3. In the midst of all of that, you have a call for repentance. In the midst of this false teaching, after the sins are given a very clear reason why the judgment is coming, Micah calls for repentance. He contends that God has already told them what they need to avoid the destruction. Therefore, it's not lack of knowledge, but it's a lack of willingness to do this. He shows them that God has led them out of Egypt, that God has taught them all his ways, so you know the righteousness of the Lord, Micah 6:5. They know what is right, but they are doing what is wrong. And how should these people, kids, respond? What should they do? Leave?
Believe.
Believe. And turn, right? Turn from their wicked ways and call upon the Lord for forgiveness, right? They should offer burnt offerings, sacrifices, not just sacrifices of animals, but sacrifice of the heart, Micah 6:8. And God says it requires to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God, and a sacrifice of a righteous life before the Lord. And then in the midst of all of this, at the very finish line, after doom and gloom is coming, Micah shows us oracles of restoration and a view, in a sense, into the Messiahship of Jesus Christ coming, which is such a beautiful picture. So let me finish with the oracles of restoration. The Messiah, the Lord, will teach us his ways, 4:2. He will judge righteousness. He will gather the oppressed to him, and he will protect them, 4:6. In that day, there will no longer be any war, for the Lord himself will arbitrate disputes between the nations, 4:3. We also see that Micah talks about a shepherd ruler who is to come, Micah 5:1. The Messiah will come from a city of Bethlehem, 5:2. He will bring about peace of the world, Micah 5:5. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, Micah 5:4. In the midst of doom and gloom, in the midst of injustice, you can see a God of justice and a God of hope and an oracles of restoration woven through this. And I think one of the most beautiful parts of the book of Micah that we would have been remiss to miss is if we didn't catch a glimpse to, in the midst of that depravity, that you can see how God shows not just temporal hope, but ultimate hope in and through Jesus Christ. And that's what Micah points forward towards. That's why when you hear, kids, we're already planning Christmas Eve service, when you hear me say, please open your Bibles and flip to Micah 5:2, which you will hear, Lord willing, this Christmas Eve, you will remember this moment that that happened in the midst of doom, gloom, destruction, depravity, but that view that God is always pursuing and always providing. Isn't that beautiful? What a horribly hard book to read, and yet what a wonderful. So this leader is in stark contrast to the leaders of Micah's day, filled in, let me finish with this, with sinfulness, immorality, and this leader will be a leader who's righteous, he'll be a leader who does what is right, compassion, filled with mercy, filled with grace, filled with compassion. And the Lord is a faithful shepherd who delights in mercy, who delights in love. He calls his people to walk humbly before him. He is faithful to bless. He is faithful to forgive. And he is faithful to guide his people. So we'll leave Micah at a bird's eye view next week. And up into the end of August, we're going to go into Nahum. Has anybody ever read it recently? Okay. If you think that Micah was hard, Nahum's not going to let up that much, okay? Why would we ever spend time in these books of the Bible? So that we have a right view of sin and a right view of God. This morning, you're going to go into the doctrine of sin, where Matt has been readying to preach, and I've been looking through parts of the manuscript. We will never have a proper appreciation of the holiness of God unless we have a proper appreciation about the wickedness of our sin. And this morning we will look through the doctrine of sin, and it feels heavy, but just like that debt that could never be paid, when the good shepherd, when the King of Kings, when the Lord of Lords forgives it and it is taken from us, it's not partially eradicated, it's fully eradicated. Payment is made in full. And so therefore, when we look back through the Old Testament, I hope it gives us like a stairway where we look back, we can see up at one side, we look back with clarity, and we have clarity that what it is pointing to is a hope that is far greater than temporal sacrifices, and that's through Christ. So I pray that the book of Micah has been instructive for you, and that as you continue to work through the family worship, this week particularly, I built the questions for you kids, which I haven't done before, but on the back of your page with your parents, I would really love you to go through these questions as family. I think it will bless you, and I know it will be fruitful for conversation. So if you have time, even whether it's with kids or friends or family, I would encourage you to wrestle through those questions together today and this week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word that instructs us. Thank you for your love for us, that while we were sinners, yet you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that we can even look back in the Old Testament and see a foreshadow to the precision 700 and plus years ago to not only that he would come, but where he would come and where he would be born. And Lord, your word is such a treasure that the more we understand it, the more we love it, and the more that we should be applying it. So help us to do so, and help us to love you more as a result of our time in your word, for your glory and yours alone, we pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen. All right.